Father, we thank you so much for your word, for this letter to this Macedonian church in Thessalonica, for a letter thousands of years old, but that speaks loudly and clearly. And Father, we pray that it would today speak loudly and clearly to us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I just thought, since we're a smallish crowd here, that I'd let you in on a bit of a secret, and that is a secret for those... I was going to say, call me the love doctor, I don't know, but I do the pre-marriage counselling at church, and it kind of goes to my head sometimes, but I always ask the question, when people come in and we're talking about marriage and about to get married, it's all about expectations. One of the questions that I do, and they're sort of sworn to secrecy, so I'm letting you in on something, is I ask them to actually write down, each of them, the guy, the girl, write down, who is it? You think of a model marriage and write down which couple you look towards as your ideal married couple. And I think it's really important, because I think people in their lives have these models of what they look for, what they want to be. They imagine how it should be and they want to work towards that. And sometimes in your mind you have one model, he has one model and she has another model of what the ideal marriage looks like. And I think sometimes these models are in your head, but sometimes you need to speak it to the other person. I could get everyone now to write that question down, but I won't do that. I want to ask another question. Who is the model Christian that you know? Write it down. Which person do you look for and you say, that is the model Christian? Probably don't say that, you probably say he or she is the model Christian. Who is it? It's A-N-D-R-E-W. No. just in case you didn't know how to spell. But who would you put down? Who is the model Christian? That's a significant question, because I think in your mind you're thinking of someone. A lot of us have someone in mind, maybe a group of people who are a model Christian. It used to be you could recognise a Christian. I mean, we've got this. It used to be recognised Christian by what they wore. You looked like a Christian. You were decent. You were modest. You were conservative. You had a safari suit and you had socks and sandals. And that was the model. In the 80s, we looked like hippies. In the 90s, we were discovering the 70s. And in the year 2000, we just discovered the 80s. Fashion. What is it? Well, for many of us, our models are the powerful, the funny, the articulate, the impressive, the gifted, the influential. For some of us, the models is a certain type of spirituality. You know, I like the kind of person who prays a lot. I like the kind of person who is an activist, who spends 40 hours a week at work and 40 hours a week at church. For other people, it's the person who talks about God all the time is the model Christian. For some of us, it's certain. You think, who's the model Christian? Well, it's that guy. He never swears. He drives under the speed limit. She's never said a bad word about anyone. And so you can do it in moral terms. It could be, for others, there's a particular personality type. I think church to church. I haven't worked. What's our church? I don't know. What's the personality type at our church? But some churches, it's high energy. For some churches, it's reactionary conservatives. For some churches, it's sensible. For some, it's faithful. For some, it's daring. What's the model Christian? Well, it's not the dress. It's not the gifts. It's not the personality types. But what's the essence? What's the essence of what it is to be a Christian? I want to suggest, have a look at that name again. Have a look at that person you wrote down. I want to suggest that some of us tonight need to say, yes, that is the person I want to think is the model Christian and I want to be like. But I want to suggest that some people, maybe by the end of tonight, might be scribbling that name out and saying, maybe you have to change models. Because I think sometimes we have models that are about personality, that are about dress, that's about gifts. But I want to take us to a model church that's not a 20th century model. It's not even like a a 16th century model, you know, a Reformation model. It's not even just an early church father model. This is the earliest Christians. Probably 1 Thessalonians is the earliest document in the New Testament. And we're talking about Paul's missionary journey to the earliest Christians in Macedonia, in Europe. So we think about Macedonia, and so I thought, we'll just think about Macedonia for a minute. Where is Macedonia in the scheme of things? Have we got any Macedonians here tonight? Are you half Macedonians here tonight? No? Okay. Good, I can speak freely. Educational theory says you move from the known to the unknown, and so I thought I'd just come up with, maybe as a group, come up with some of the things you know about Macedonia. What do we know about Macedonia?
Alexander the Great.
Was that the same thing you were going to say?
No, I'm going to say there's two of them. One claimed by the Greeks and the other claimed by the
former Yugoslavia. By the Macedonians. Yep. So that's a joke. But yes, one, there's two Macedonias, one claimed by the Greeks and one by former Yugoslavia. Yep. And Alexander the Great was a Macedonian. So Macedonians ran the world for a short time. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, that's about it. Any leading cities in Macedonia that you know? Okay, move from the known to the unknown. The leading cities in Macedonia, the capital city of Macedonia is Thessalonica. Ah, that's what we're looking at today. And one of the other big cities is Philippi, where Paul has been to. And so you can see a very high quality map there, where up here,
all the way up the top is Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Apollonion, Amphipolis and Neapolis, all cities in Macedonia.
It's the beginning of Europe. It's the first part of Europe to receive the gospel. I can ask that question. Has anyone got any European background in them? One, great. And we're seeing what happened in this time in Macedonia. Now, was it a success, Paul's trip to Macedonia? When Paul went to Macedonia, was it a good time? Well, before we look at that, I want to think about perspective. Sometimes people have different perspective on the same event. Do you know what I mean? Can anyone think of as a classic text, a bit interactive tonight, Andrew, as a classic text about 20th century text about perspective, and I'll read it to you. I met a girl, crazy for me. I met a boy, as cute as can be. I saved her life, she nearly drowned. He showed off, splashing around. Ping hard. This is all for you. I'll do the next one, Ping An, you can finish it, okay? He got friendly, holding my hand. She got friendly. Yeah. He says, she says. Sometimes you can have two perspectives on the same event. That's a great text to understand that perspective idea. And in the Bible, when Paul goes to Macedonia, there are two perspectives. One is from the book of Acts, when Paul visits there, and the other is this letter from Thessalonica. What I want to do is I want half the room to be Donnie. Is it Donnie? Danny. Half the room to be Danny, and the other half to be Sandy, and half the room to look at he says, and the other half to look at she says. And what I'd like to do is, on the outline, you can see Acts 17. I'd like this half to look at Acts 17, verses 1 to 14. And I want this half, so just to look at just 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the one we read out already. And I want you to work out, was his trip there a failure or was it a success? Okay, take a few minutes to read it, maybe even talk to the person next to you if that helps, and just read through. So this guy's doing Acts 17. We don't normally do this, but I thought it would be good to have a look at this perspective. Acts chapter 17, a few books back, and this half do 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the whole of chapter 1. Okay, I haven't given you too much time, but you can get the gist of it. The guys who did Acts 17, can any of you guys tell me, was Paul's trip to Thessalonica a success? What happened to him there? Anyone want to say? Sure. He got chased out of town. A bit of a plot summary. He preaches in the synagogue. He only stays 3 weeks. After 3 weeks, he explains to people about Jesus. But there was such a crowd, a mob, in fact, that they started a riot. They rushed into Jason's house to search for Paul. And when they didn't find him, they dragged Jason and some brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have, of course, trouble in the whole world and have now come here." And Jason welcomed them in his house. And basically, they threw Paul out and they made Jason and the others postpone. They arrested the church leaders and they kicked Paul out. Was that a success? What about you guys? What did it say from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? Was it a success? Yeah, why? Because Paul says it was in chapter 2. He says, "You know that our visit was not a failure." It was a bit of a hint for me. That's why I was pretty safe ground for this one. But what reasons, Kim? Or someone else? Yeah, they imitated Paul. Even in his suffering. We knew that. We could see that already. What else? They were model Christians, yeah. It's an amazing story because you look at Acts and the whole thing's a disaster. 3 weeks. Imagine, okay, I've been here for 2 years. Imagine if I came here for 3 weeks as assistant minister to the church, I was kicked out and they arrested Guy and they arrested all the leaders who stood behind us here. And would you say that was a success? No. But Paul could look back and he sees it as his glory days. He sees his time in Thessalonica as some of the best days of his life. Do you know that when you look at other parts of the Bible, he keeps talking about the Macedonian experience as being the best times, his time at Philippi and Thessalonica. These were some of the best, impressive parts of his life. And I wish I could go into them, but he actually describes the Macedonian churches who, as being, even though they were extremely poor, they gave out of their intense poverty and were incredibly generous. And so Paul had the time of his life, even though it was a disaster in many respects. And the Macedonians have rightly earned the title, or the title that we're giving them, but really the title Paul gave, as model Christians. Model Christians. The model Christian life is to have your church last 3 weeks and your leaders kicked out and the apostle come and never come back to the town, well, not for a while. That's the model Christian life. But there's the model Christian life, 1 Thessalonians, look with me, the model Christians. And surprise, surprise, it's not about fashion. It's not about personality types. It's not even about giftedness. It's not even about situation in life that makes them the model. They're the model for the whole world. Look at verse 4 to 9. It says, For we know, brothers, loved by God, that that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia. Okay, Macedonia is the north. Think about the map, Amy, is that okay? Macedonia is the north. Achaia is another word for Greece, homeland Greece. And they become a model for Macedonia and Achaia, and their faith in God has become known everywhere. They became a model for everyone. They became a model for the places Paul went on to. I can imagine, he's just been to Thessalonica, got kicked out. He goes to the next town and says, "I had the best time." Or these guys were brilliant. You should have met them. But these guys had real trust in God. And they became the model for those everywhere he went, Athens, Corinth. Maybe, I mean, I wonder if they became a bit of a model for those even in Jerusalem. And the Lord's message, it says, rang out not only from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. The word literally is trumpeted out. It's like something big has happened in this in Macedonia, Thessalonica, and the God's message, just like a huge trumpet sound, has affected the entire world. I wish we had a trumpet here tonight. We could play that. My wife plays the trumpet. She plays very well, but she's not here. There is a trumpet, an impact, a meteor, so to speak, has hit the world, and it's hit in that little town, and maybe not a very big church, of Thessalonica, and the world has heard about it. They are a model of the impact that has happened. For some people, when you tell them the gospel, you tell them the good news about Jesus, nothing happens. For some people, they kind of slide into it. They kind of slide into the response, you know. So I remember at my home church, we never talked about people becoming Christians. We always talked about people committing themselves. Never knew what the last part of that was. Was it committing yourself to church? For some, there's radical change on Sunday, but then back to normal behaviour on Monday. But not so for the Thessalonians. Look at verse 4. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because the gospel came with, well, not just words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. We know God's will for you. We know God's chosen you. We know God's mind. We don't have access to the mind of God, but Paul says, I know God's will, that God has chosen you, because the good news came with power. Paul came in and preached the good news. He came in and preached God, man, God, what if you do, what if you don't? That God made the world. That's a great way of summarising the gospel. Actually, God, man, God, what do you do, what if you do, what if you don't? That God made the world. God. That we have to respond to God, man, humanity. That our response to God is actually we keep turning our backs on him, but God sent his son into the world to die the death that we deserve, to be raised to life, to give us hope, to break the tomb empty, to mean that my tomb will be empty. God, man, God, what if you do? Trust in him and your sins are forgiven, promised life eternal. What if you don't? Well, then you'll miss out on all those benefits. That Paul spoke these words and the people did not fall asleep. That Paul spoke these words and the people were not just entertained. That Paul spoke these words and they were not just titillated. They did not just add Jesus into an already full life. Verse 5 says that the gospel came not simply with words but with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. There is a sign of their change. There is a radical way that they accepted the word of God, that it wasn't just business, back to business as normal on Monday. It wasn't just drama on Sunday, back to drudgery during the week. But their lives were given to Christ, even in their work and everything. And you can see the radical change. Verse 6, because they became imitators of the Lord. They left the pressure of peace. They left peace and security. And they were happy to suffer because there was something better to come. And they became a model. And they became a great model for the whole world. What sort of model? Well, I've got a few things in a sense to say. The first one, very brief point, is that they're a model of self-identity. Just look in chapter 1, verse 1. It's not saying that much, right? But in another sense it is. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that strikes me from that is that when he talks about them as a local church, he doesn't just say, well, he doesn't talk about to the Pauline church or the denominational church. He doesn't talk about the church that Jason runs. He doesn't just talk about their particular church, but he actually says that their church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the identity of their local church is it's God's church. A point for us, Christians in the media, the Annandale Community Church, it's God's church. We're the church in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I just thought that it's worth remembering that it's their model of self-identity. But they're also a model of fruit. One of the things that the world saw was their fruit that Paul rejoices in. He doesn't just get excited. I mean, what were the numbers in Thessalonica? We don't know. What sort of church was it? We don't know. It could have been 100. It could have been 1,000. We don't know how big the church was. But he doesn't get excited that a few hundred people were baptised. He doesn't get excited that a few hundred people ticked the box, that a few hundred people came forward in the Paul's crusade. He doesn't get excited that a few hundred people changed their religion in the census. He doesn't get excited that a few hundred people are now committed to church. He actually gets excited by their faith, by their love, and by their hope, and by the fruit that those things bear. Look in verse 2. I mean, Paul, what gets Paul going? Verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's always remembering these things. It's not that he's buttering them up. He's not just saying to them how great they are. When Paul is quietly alone with God, he remembers the faith, the love, the hope of the Thessalonian Christians. And he rejoices in them. And these three things, they appear over and over again. This morning's talk was the beginning of Colossians. And exactly the same three things appeared: faith, hope, and love, that Paul rejoices over. These three deeply internal, profoundly new orientations: faith, hope, and love. And each of them comes from the gospel. In the Middle Ages, just afterwards, Martin Luther was struggling to work out how it is that you describe the Christian life. And there's so many rules before him, so many different complications about some people being spiritual Christians, some people retreating to monasteries. Is that the model life of a Christian? Is that the model? Is the model being removed from the world, or is the model being deeply part of the world? Well, the apostle Martin Luther said that the life of a Christian was two things: to live in God by faith and to live in your neighbour by love. And it's very similar to here: faith, hope, and love. And each of them bears fruit. I mean, what a beautiful expression, isn't it? Their work produced by faith. What was that work? I don't know. Was it that they provided for Paul's needs? Yes, that's one of the things they did. Or was it that they supported, even though they were poor, they were involved in church? Was it that they helped each other out? They had work. Their faith in God, they trusted God, enabled them to do amazing work. Their love was real, and it meant they laboured for others, and their hope was inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they're a model of fruit, and so we say, look at our model. Does our model, what it is to be a Christian, is it someone who has faith, hope, and love? And faith that works, love that labours, and a hope that just keeps going. That kind of hope, hinged, seeing the hope in other people, that says, even though I'm going through the hardest time in the world, I still have my hope in God. That's what they were going through. They went through the hardest time in the world when Paul was with them, and they still put the hope in God. Well, they're also a model of transformation. They're a role model because they changed, and they changed so drastically. What does he say? If we move down to the end of it, verse 9, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They accepted Paul very willingly. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Idols. Has anyone here turned from idols to serve the true and living God? Has anyone here had to give up an idol? But did anyone here, when they became a follower of Jesus, go home and take all the idols out of their house? What's an idol? Well, it's that thing that you love, that you serve, that you trust in. An idol is this channel. No one actually thinks the idol itself is any power. I mean, that's ridiculous. No one thinks that the piece of wood is anything. What they think is that it's a channel, that it points to a higher reality, it points to a spirit world on the other side. And for some people, they do have to go through their homes and get rid of these idols. Now they serve the living and true God. I knew a man from Papua New Guinea who, wonderful guy, he was a really short guy from the highlands of New Guinea. And I remember it was a really big mistake. He'd gone to Port Moresby, then he came to Sydney, and we took him to Coogee Beach, and he was like, he'd never been in the city before. He'd been in Port Moresby and then just came here, and he was staring at the Coogee Bay Hotel, and he was just like really freaking out. But one of the things about him is he'd actually tell us stories about his family, that his parents' generation heard the gospel and they literally got all their pig idols, all the idols that caused them fear, the spiritual realm, and they put them in the fire and they turned their back on them. Some in Indigenous Aborigines, Indigenous Australians, worship. They used to worship spirits and taboos, but now many have turned their backs on idols and serve the true and living God. Many tribes across the world have turned their backs on idols, and that's a good thing. Say that in our climate, that is a good thing. People turn their backs on idols. Idols do not represent the true and living God. They represent a false and dead God. Idols also keep people in fear. Every community that has idols is a community of fear, terror. And people are much better off with Christ. I don't know, this removing of idols and encouraging, it sounds a bit like cultural imperialism, doesn't it? We say it's, you know, great for these. But it's better than trying to patronise people, trying to keep them in a museum so that we can appease the conscience of the West. God cares for Indigenous Australians. Jesus died for Hindu Indians. God's Spirit has been poured out on idol-worshipping Thessalonians, and they turn their backs on them. Now grab that. This is how much the gospel counts. That if you told the gospel to someone who had an idol, someone whose family has always had idolatry, then if you told them the gospel of Jesus, they would have to turn their back on idolatry. They would have to get rid of those idols. I mean, those are interesting, maybe in briefly in question time, anyone from Asian cultures know a lot more about idolatry than those from Western cultures. And for Christians, there's sometimes hard things. It's sometimes high impact part of the Christian life, turning your back on idolatry. On idolatry of ancestor worship or other things like that. But for the Thessalonians, but for us, there's actually a greater idolatry that we might need to turn our backs on. Maybe if you just turn one page back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. If it's pretty politically incorrect to call people to turn their back on idols, perhaps it's more politically incorrect to tell well, to read what I'm about to read. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. This is God's word. It says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." And the same thing's true in Ephesians 5, 5. It says, "Greed, which is idolatry. Captive service, inordinate love, misplaced trust, in something that can't protect you." And that's the model we've got to follow. We've got to follow this model of the Thessalonians who turn their backs on idols. If their lives were enmeshed in idols, which they probably were, our lives are also enmeshed in greed. If it cost the Thessalonians to turn their backs on idols, it might cost us more to turn our backs on the idolatries that are secret, like greed. If it was absolutely necessary for the Thessalonians to turn their backs on idols, then perhaps it is absolutely necessary for us to turn our backs on those idolatries. What does it say? They turn their backs on idolatry and to serve the living and true God. Now, they didn't just turn to nothing. I think this is one of the tragedies that happens to Indigenous cultures. It is the half gospel. It's where we tell them, get rid of the idols, but we give them absolutely nothing to put in their place. It's where we say, well, we create a vacuum. I mean, Jesus himself said, if you get rid of one evil spirit, you clean out the place, then seven other evil spirits, even worse than the first, will come. And so we get people to turn from their idolatry to turn to idolising Coca-Cola. We get people to turn from their silly little idolatry to become idolising greed. Casinos in North America. Alcohol, junk food, large TVs, whatever the idolatry is. That is cultural destruction. If you're getting the people to turn their backs on the idols, then you better make sure that what they're going to turn to is better. Well, the Macedonian Christians are models because they turn their back on idols, but they turn to face and to serve the true and living God. We're going to turn our backs on greed. We're going to give up a lot. Okay? We can't just leave a vacuum there. We've got to do something with our lives, and we've got to serve the true and living God. Is that the model that we want to live up to? And what does he say to finish? He says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The whole Christian life can be summarised as turning, serving and waiting. They wait for the one to return from heaven. He's coming back from heaven. It says he's been raised from the dead. He's the prototype human being. He's the new son of Adam. He's the one who died so that we might be forgiven and raised to bring us life. The one who is the first of many. And also, I suppose one of the things I just want to emphasise, it says, who raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus is the lifeboat. He is the only safe point. What God is telling us is there is a massive cyclone about to hit, and there is one house, and the name of the house is Jesus. And those who are in it will be safe and spared, but the rest will be, well, they'll be coming wrath. Will be obliterated. For those who trust in Jesus' death, who follow him, there is a home. And it's no wonder, if you knew that was your future, that there was safety and joy, and there would be singing in terms of that we are safe with God, we are with him. No wonder that people would say, I'm prepared to turn my back on idols. Prepared to put greed behind me. I'm prepared to serve the true and living God. No wonder that they had faith that worked, love that absolutely laboured, and no wonder they had hope that caused them to endure. Well, I've got something to say in terms of models, but you might have a comment or a question to make about anything I've said. Yeah, Nikki. The question is, how can we practically work out what's an idol in our life? I think it is those things. I mean, in a sense, if the things we love, faith, love, and hope is what we're meant to put in God. You know, we'll trust God, love other people, and hope in Christ. And I'm wondering if anything takes us away from those things. Particularly something that promises us, gives us false promises. Something that we can have misplaced trust in or some sort of captive service by being part of. I think The problem with it is it's of the heart. So idolatry of the heart, not idolatry of the statue in the corner of the bread shop. And the statue in the corner of the bread shop is easy to see, but the idolatry of the heart is hard to see. And part of it is because I try to hide it from myself. And sometimes you can't even see it in yourself. I think it's a matter of if you see any hint of it, then we need to be like the Thessalonians and turn our backs onto that part and serve the true and living God. And remember, instead of captively serving money or trusting money or loving money, we can serve other people with money, love God with money, trust God with our finances and good times and bad times. And so I think when you can do it that way.
You made the generalisation that any cost of worship idols and bids is
here. Yeah.
However, we are called to the Spirit of God. So how do you
understand it? Okay. I made a generalisation and there probably are a couple. I suppose any culture that takes idols seriously, I want to say, because a lot of cultures have idols but don't take them seriously. is that true? Yeah. But any culture, how we're also called to live in fear. I think it's a different sort of fear. I think there's a fear with idolatry that you don't know what's happening and you've got to placate this idol, otherwise something bad will happen to you. And there's fear in the spirit realm of going near certain objects, eating certain things, there's certain taboos, things you can do, can't do, rules. But I think that's very different to the kind of response that we have to Christ, because we have a confidence that he has my best interest in heart. And so any fear we have for Christ, it's like a fear of reverence, because he's greater than... I mean, I bet everyone here would have a few little butterflies if the President of the United States came in and wanted to shake your hand. Well, Christ is bigger than the President of the United States and better. And so there's a fear, a right fear for Christ, but it's not a fear that he's going to hurt you. I think that's probably it. Yeah. Any other comments, questions? Yes, Sky. That's a really good point, Guy. Guy's making a point that maybe when you have the two perspectives of the Danny and Sandy, was it? Anyway, we'll get the names wrong. The two perspectives of Acts and Thessalonica, that when Paul was there, it might have felt like a failure, but then the perspective to see that the fruits actually increased. And we do know that certain men, people from Macedonia, kept on coming to visit Paul, and so they bring reports to him. You could have a point there, Guy, because certainly after he goes to Thessalonica, he goes to the next place, Berea, and it says that the people of Berea were much more noble than the Thessalonians, and they loved hearing the scriptures. And so maybe he might have felt like there's a failure, but that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Sometimes that there's things that we look at and think that was a total and utter failure. Nothing happened. We got in trouble. No one came, or whatever it was. It could be we run a mission, and it didn't happen. The mission we had a great time with our Why God Week, but we could have run a Why God Week. No one came to any of the events, and could have thought that was just dreadful. But God can use those things, and so sometimes you can look back and say, yeah, but there was faith that really worked. There was love that laboured, and there was hope that endured. Yeah, Tim. Yep. Yep. So the question from Tim is 90% of Australians love sport, watch it, play it. 90%, I think the statistic says, think they're better than average at sport too. But what do we do about that when we've got a whole world of people who are addicted to sport? I mean, there's nothing wrong with sport in a sense, Tim, like in terms of its... Um, Okay. It can, yes, it's like other things. It can become a god to people, and it can become so much so that someone's whole teenage life is about their sport, and then the rest of their life looks back to their teenage years and goes through the agonies and of each of the games, and some people are living their lives through their kids' sport. I think it can certainly be a way of, I suppose, serving something else rather than God. It can be a huge idolatry. I think in terms of how we reach them, it's very similar to reaching other people, that we've got to work out ways of sharing the gospel with people like that. I mean, put your hands on people here who like sport. Yeah? So it's about 90% of us, maybe less, actually less, 60% of us. But that means they've got in common interests, so I think there's ways of doing it. One last question, is anyone? No? Yes, Guy. So the question is, if looking at the future, I'm afraid of it, and so I rely on superannuation to get me through the future, how do I say, well, I don't want to be an idol, turn back on it? I think one of the keys is in all things financial is to pray about it. And when you pray, asking, you know, make responsible decisions, etc. But actually say, God, I pray that I won't live my whole life for my superannuation. It's actually pretty silly, isn't it? Because, you know, that's just a part of your life. And so pray that I wouldn't just live my life for that. Pray that I'd trust you through that. And God gives us means. God wants us to actually be able to not be dependent on everyone else all the time. But I think probably a lot of us could do with a lot more prayer and asking God to be part of our decisions. Yeah, but maybe a few people want to talk about that afterwards. They could gather around Guy and we could have a chat about that. That would be quite good. Let's just finish up. Changing models. Well, they're a model of transformation. They've turned their backs on idols, they've turned to God, and they've produced fruit. They're not just... It's not surface things. It's not just about what they wear. It's not about giftedness. It's not about station in life. It's about something much deeper than that that makes them model Christians. Who did you write down? Who's the model for you? Is it someone who has trust in God, love for other people, and a hope that takes them through even the hardest times? Let's pray that God will be with us. Father, we do thank you for the many models you present to us, for those brothers and sisters of Christ who teach us so many things. And Father, we thank you for this amazing model of a church 2,000 years ago. Father, we thank you that even through the hardest of times, that they have trust in you, they have a love for other people, and they have a hope that endures. Father, we thank you that they turn their backs on idols to serve you and to wait for your Son to return, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And Father, you'd pray that in these things we've discussed, even over question time, that you'd help us to be diligent about getting rid of the idols in our life, whether it be statues or whether it be greed. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to and strengthen us to serve you and to fill our lives with that, and also to wait for your Son to return from heaven. Father, thank you for tonight. We thank you for blessing us through your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.